May I express, first of all, our thanks, our sincere thanks for the invitation to spend this weekend with you. It has been a very happy experience, and we have renewed friendships with friends not only from Grand Rapids, but from other areas of the United States of America, some of them very unexpected and very pleasant. And, of course, we've made some new friends also. And it has been a privilege to once again share in the ministry of God's Word with Mr. Robbins. We had that opportunity some time ago in Hamilton, Ontario. Grace and I leave tomorrow morning early for New Jersey, Massachusetts, and then for a month of activities in Ontario, beginning with the Easter Conference. And perhaps in your daily prayers, you might remember us as we serve in this capacity. And then there's something special this year. We're going out to Western Canada to spend almost 4 months with our three families. We have three children. They're all married, and we have seven grandchildren. And we don't see them very often, and we are looking forward to a very good summer with our families in God's good will. Now, Michelangelo was 26 years of age when he came back from Rome to Florence. I think he was discouraged. Things had not gone the way he wanted. And when he arrived in Florence, the town fathers gave him an 18-foot block of marble. I think scholars still debate whether this was mockery or a challenge. All the other great artists in Florence had looked at that block of marble. Someone had worked on it, and everyone was of one opinion. It had been spoiled to the point that nothing could be done with it. Michelangelo was a genius in architecture, sculpture, and painting, and he looked at it. And then he built a high fence around it, and he worked for over 2 years. And when the fence came down, the world of arts was startled, for they looked at a masterpiece. You can still see it today in Florence. It's called David, a young, youthful, courageous David. If you've seen pictures of it, and then you actually see the statue, you might be impressed by the fact it's much larger than you anticipated. And it is so lifelike. You just imagine David's going to jump at any moment. The muscles of the legs, the arms, the body, and the gaze. So intense that you instinctively turn, but there's nothing but an empty corridor. But in Michelangelo's mind, David is looking at Goliath. He has the sling on his shoulder, the stones are in his hand, and it's the moment he's going to destroy Israel's great enemy, Goliath. Many would suggest that if it's not the masterpiece, it's one of the great masterpieces of this man called Michelangelo. Now, we look briefly at the raw material that God had to work with when the human race sinned and rebelled against him. Paul says we were spiritually without strength, we were morally ungodly, we were by nature enemies, and we expressed our animosity towards God as enemies. And it should be mentioned in passing, not passive enemies, but active enemies. In Colossians, enemies in wicked works. But God is going to do the impossible. I think that's why Florence was shocked. They never really thought that from a spoiled block of marble, Michelangelo could create a masterpiece. And God, in love, looked down on our human race, lost, hopeless, and in spiritual darkness, and through His Son, He did the impossible. The whole message of the Bible comes to climax in the New Testament with a new creation. And I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul deals with this subject with spectacular language. So you read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Ephesians 1 verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Now I'm going to pause there, because Paul is about to touch on a subject unequaled in the Word of God. You have here a release of divine energy that you won't find in anything else that God has ever done. Paul has in his mind a mental dictionary. He was born in Tarsus. That was a Greek city of Greek culture and language, a university city, a school of philosophy. He was trained as a young boy in the Greek language, and he mastered it. And from his mental dictionary, as he dictates this letter, he draws on the four most powerful words in the Greek language that are related to energy. Unfortunately, in our King James versions, the old and the new, one of them appears as an adjective. But they are four nouns. I read the verse to you again. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His, and it ought to be might and then strength. So you have power, working, might, and strength. Now you know your Bible, but let's imagine you don't know the Bible. And you're reading this portion for the first time. And you come down to that verse, you might stop and ask the question, what in all the world is Paul talking about? What type of language is required for this? You won't find it in Genesis 1 and 2. When God created the whole cosmos, God said, and it was. And God said, and so it was. And God said, and so it was. Now, you have these four powerful nouns, and they speak of a release of divine energy that, as far as we know, there is nothing like it in the history of the world or of the cosmos. Now, as you think about that for a moment, remember that the four nouns, great as they are, Paul seems to come to the conclusion, this is not sufficient. So he uses a very powerful adjective. The exceeding greatness of His power, working, might, and strength. Now one Greek scholar makes this comment on the adjective. Only Paul, among New Testament writers, employs this term. Literally, it suggests that the conception it is attached to is thrown over into another sphere altogether. In other words, you've got four great nouns. Now, by using this adjective, they are intensified. They are enlarged with meaning. This is the exceeding greatness of the power and the working and the might and the strength of Almighty God. And so we read in verse 20, which He worked in Christ, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. In the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, you have the inauguration of the new creation. It seems to overwhelm the story of Genesis. Perhaps we can use our imaginations, we don't often do this, and try and enter into the throne room of God. You'll have a glimpse of it in Daniel chapter 7. You'll have a glimpse of it in Ezekiel chapter 1. You'll see it in the book of the Revelation 4 and 5 and other chapters. Let us imagine that we had access to the throne room of God. From Daniel 7, you have the impression he is surrounded by myriads of angelic beings. In other words, it staggers the imagination. They attend him. They assist him. They are his messengers. Now down on earth, in the city called Jerusalem, Jesus has been tried by ecclesiastical courts and by the Roman court, and he's going to be sent out to die. And as he stands there in the streets of Jerusalem, you hear the cry, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And in that roar, you have the world's no against God's Son. Now you're in the throne room of God, and it echoes with that negative message. We don't want him. And he was taken out and he was crucified. Respectfully, reverently, God stands up in his heaven, and he shouts back at the world, "Yes." And his yes is seen in the exceeding greatness of his power and working and might and strength when he raised from the dead the Lord Jesus, took him right into the throne room, and sat him at his own right hand. You have the world's no. You have also heaven's yes. And the yes is seen in the resurrection and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. Going back to his death, I know that it is written, clearly written, and these are the words, that Christ was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. Now that does not lessen in any way men and women's responsibility. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said, "You human beings who represented the powers of the world, you have taken him and by lawless hands have crucified and put him to death." They were responsible before God. They said no, but God said yes. And Peter refers to that yes when he says on that great day of Pentecost, "God has made him," this Jesus, "whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So you face the negative of the world. You rejoice in God's yes. He raised his Son from the dead. Now when you come to chapter 2 of Ephesians, you have a very similar phrase. We'll look at chapter 2 and we'll begin with verse 4. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," by grace you have been saved, "and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Let me read the two phrases side by side. The first phrase, so we get the four nouns, I take from the updated American Standard Version. "The surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." Now in chapter 2, "the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." As you begin the chapter, we are reminded that we by nature are dead in trespasses. You cannot imagine anything more hopeless. marred and scarred by sin, and yet, even though we were dead in trespasses, God is going to work. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we were without Christ, having no hope, and without God in the world. Let me make it even more down to earth. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he makes a list. It's an awful list. He saw this when he went to Corinth the first time. When he walked into that city, he saw things he didn't want to see. He heard things he did not want to hear. It was one of the most wicked cities in the world. Paul remembers, and he makes the list. And he says, unrighteous, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the homosexuals, the sodomites, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he adds quickly, but such were some of you. You weren't a good living person in Corinth, but the gospel of God reached you, radically changed you in spite of what you were, and brought you into the fellowship of the church. And Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. That's the raw material. Now, how did God express His kindness? The exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us. Well, it begins with His character. You find this in Ephesians chapter 2. There is overwhelming love. Textually, great love. There is abundant mercy. Textually, rich in mercy. And then there is grace that simply staggers the imagination. As you think about grace, it always goes beyond what you could possibly imagine. And you're left without speech, in a state of awe, in praise and adoration before God. Notice how Paul tells us what God does. And remember, in this, you see the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. Now, in this beautiful chapel, the sun is shining today outside, but let's imagine we're here at night, and it's dark outside. We were outside in the darkness of sin. There was no hope. We had nowhere to turn. We were without strength, and we were ungodly sinners and enemies. God saw us out there. And so you read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5, He gave them life together with Christ. Now that's not the life we have naturally projected on forever and ever. And I quickly add, God forbid. My Dominican grandmother lived to be 102 years of age before the Lord graciously took her home. As she grew older, she never was a tall woman, she was a short woman. But as we say in Spanish, con el peso de los años, with the weight of the years, she began to bend over and over. And when you came into the room, she sort of looked up at you from that bent over position. And then one day I realized she could no longer hear very clearly. And then on another visit, I realized she could no longer see very clearly. And I wondered what would happen if I came one day and she could not see me or hear me. So I took her hands and I gave her my hand with the ring. And I said, Doña Maria, can you feel the ring? And she said, yes, I can feel the ring. I said, can you feel the diamond in the ring? And she ran her finger over the diamond. She says, yes, I can feel the stone. Well, I said, if I come someday and you can't see me and you can't hear me and I give you my hand and you feel the ring, you'll know that Jim is with you. And she smiled and said, "Yes, I'll know you're here. God forbid that this life as we know it now would be projected on forever and ever. We have been given eternal life, life together with Christ. It is the life that comes from God. The thought is not primarily duration. Of course it will last forever. But the main thought is the quality of the life. It's the life that comes from God. And that is the life that He gave us together with Christ. When we were out there in the darkness of sin, we received new life. He did not leave us out there. He raised us up and He brought us into heavenly places. Now this beautiful chapel will serve as an object lesson. Let's imagine these are the heavenly places where things move in fellowship with God, where His presence is felt in a special way, His glory is seen in a beautiful way. These are the heavenly places. You were out there, He gave you life, and then He raised you up, and He brought you into the heavenly places. And we would have stood right there at the back door, just inside. We would have spent eternity there, praising and worshiping God for His kindness to us. But that's when His grace comes in, and it leaves you speechless. You have a command invitation. And you read, "And He made us fit together with Christ in the heavenly places." And that is the pinnacle of glory. And in all of those actions, God is expressing towards us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. You may be a Christian a long time. I was converted as a boy. And the more you think of this, the more the wonder of it fills your mind and heart. His kindness shown to us when it comes to His grace. Now in Ephesians 2, I want you to jump over just for a moment verses 8 and 9. Remember, they are a parenthesis. You'll find it twice. You found it up there, I think, in verse 5. When you read, "He's given us life together with Christ," and Paul just bursts out, "By grace are you saved, not of yourself, as God's gift." Then when he comes to the climax and speaks about the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us, he just can't hold back. And he bursts out again and he says, "By grace you are saved. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Please don't misunderstand me. Use it every day you can as a gospel text. But Paul has wedged that thought in there because the spiritual truths referring to the Christian are so overwhelming that he just builds right in. It's all of God's grace. We have nothing at all to do with it. So verse 7 continues really in verse 8. Pardon me, verse 10. And you read, "For we are His workmanship." Now we go back to Friday evening when we met for the first time and we went back to Genesis 1 and 2 and we read the phrase, "The Lord God formed." The Lord God crafted the human being. He did so out of the dust. And then He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the human being, the man, became a living being. Formed, crafted, God was working. His will, "Let us make man," is augmented by His work. The Lord God formed or crafted the human being. Then Saturday morning, we thought about the setback because of sin. And that beautiful masterpiece, the glory and crown of God's creation, was temporarily spoiled. And then last night, we looked at that great subject of how God worked through His Son to open the door to bring us back to Himself. And now we read, "We are His workmanship. God is working. Now, some of you have traveled, and I don't know all the places you've gone to, but if you've gone over to Crieth in Scotland, well, you've watched them through the windows as they work at pottery and with glass. Or if you've been down in Plymouth, England, you've seen them working there, doing beautiful work in the area of glass. In Venice, Italy, Ontario, St. Jacob's, or down at Bayfield, you'll watch the craftspeople as they work. They do it with skill. Now, Paul says, we are God's workmanship. What does he mean by that term, workmanship? Well, scholars tell us that the meaning of any word is not finally defined by its root meaning or even by the history that it has. What really defines the word is the context in which you find it. Let me think for a moment about something that happened when I was a little boy. I was growing up. My mother married, of course, and had four sons, no daughters. As we grew up into teenagers and young adults, there were five men in the house. You can imagine the number of shirts that were ironed every week, and that's long before we had the synthetic material we have today. My mother had problems with her legs, and standing for hours ironing the shirts, my father, who was a good man and loved my mother, he said to her, I'm going to make you a stool. One of those bar-like stools, rather high, where she could sit and do the ironing. His intention was pure, it was love, and he began to work. It took him some weeks, and finally it was finished. And he brought it to my mother with a smile, and she put it beside the ironing board. And the first time she sat on it, it collapsed. Now, that's no comment on the desire my father had. It's no slight against his love for his wife. It's a comment on his workmanship. He wasn't a cabinet builder, knew nothing about this, and evidently went around about the whole thing the wrong way, and it never served its purpose. Now, here we have this beautiful term, we are God's workmanship. How will we define that word? And what does it really mean? Well, we've already noticed the things that God has done in verses 5, 6, where He gave us life together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together with Christ. And in all of those phrases, we see His intention and the great things He has done for us. But if you really want to define workmanship, you must go back over verses 8 and 9. That's the parenthesis. And you go back to verse 7. And the thought in verse 7, it flows right on into the thought of verse 9. Now, what did we read in verse 7? Well, we read about the ages to come, when God will display the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, for we are His workmanship. Workmanship picks up the meaning of verse 7. And Paul describes it in language that is beautiful, eloquent, and powerful. It must be repeated again. These are the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, for we are His workmanship. That's probably why in 1996, when a new translation came out, the translators boldly translated in verse 10, for we are God's masterpiece. It has nothing to do with us. I want you to come back with me to Florence. And we walk into that building and we look at the statue of David. Now, you're going to look at the statue. You're going to see the strength that is displayed, the youthfulness, the purpose, so many dimensions that come out of the statue. But the more you look at it, you really begin to think about Michelangelo. He was the genius. It was his craft. It was his work, his dedication that led to that beautiful statue. So when you think of eternity, God is going to put on display forever and ever his workmanship. And what is his workmanship? The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us. And as heaven and all that new order looks at the church redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, there will be an endless anthem of praise to God and to his Son. For it is his exceeding riches. It's his grace. It's his kindness toward us. And you have in chapter 2 a very interesting phrase, in the ages to come. Now I say it's interesting because at the end of chapter 1 of Ephesians, reference is made to this age and that which is to come, down in verse 21. You have two ages, this age and the age which is to come. In other words, the thought seems to be now and then, time and eternity, earth and heaven. But now in chapter 2, Paul changes the terminology. And he says, in the ages to come, one after another, it speaks of endlessness. It speaks of wonder. It speaks of creativity and of activity. Heaven is not static. It's not uncreative. It is not monotonous. Rather, it is vibrant, creative, and exciting. The ages to come. Now, I'd like you to come down to the Dominican Republic. Our second-story apartment is right on the Atlantic Ocean, just a few meters from the water. My study looks out over the ocean. And often as I work at the computer, as all of you have moments like this, you come to a moment of frustration, and you just turn from the screen and from your books. You need a moment to meditate, and I look out the window. I've done this for years. I've never seen the same scene twice. The billows come in, one after another. Every one is unique. They have their color, their movement, their size. They endlessly come and crash on the beach. Now take that in your mind and come to Ephesians 2. In the ages to come, one after another, everyone beautiful, original, and great and glorious, this display will be put before the whole created order and heaven. It gives you some idea of what it means to the heart of God, his efforts on behalf of the human being. At the beginning, he formed and crafted him. The evil one came in and marred the creation. God stands up and he acts again. We are his workmanship, and it will be put on display forever and ever. And the subject of grace that is mentioned here, I emphasize once again, every now and then it just hits you. And you realize you're not prepared for this. For instance, you read in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that Christ died for us. Now that's the basic thought. If you know your Bible, I omitted a phrase. And the phrase I omitted highlights the grace of God. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or this one from Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Now I pause. To him who loved us. That's the message of the Bible. and then washed us from our sins in His own blood. That shows us how far God went. Humanly, we would say, enough, enough to be loved by God, to be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus, brought into the family of God, enough, enough. But the grace of God goes beyond what you anticipate. And you read here, He has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Do you know many cases in history where a slave became a king? Well, come down to my island. Way back in the colonial periods, around 1800, there was a slave revolt in the French colony, which today is known as Haiti. 800,000 black slaves rose up from what one historian called the pit of hell, and it was the Haitian Revolution. No European power for 25 years would recognize there's a new nation in the Western Hemisphere. They were all afraid of further slave revolts. They simply ignored that nation. And some historians believe in those 25 years it was ignored, the seeds were planted for the very, very sad story of Haiti. But the first man who led the nation, he dressed like Napoleon. We're back in the times of Napoleon. He was known as an emperor. He was a former slave. Then a man came to power and had a great castle built on the northern coast. And he was known as a king. He was a former slave. And then the leaders became known as presidents. Doesn't happen often in history. But those of us who are gathered here at the end of this conference, we know what we were. We know in part how far we had wandered from God, that He loved us, that He washed us in the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus, but that He made us kings and priests to God His Father. It simply boggles the imagination. You can go on and you'll find through the New Testament especially so many beautiful highlights of the grace of God. Now as we conclude our service, how do you respond to that grace? How do you say thank you to God? How do you do it in a meaningful way? My colleague spoke Friday and Saturday so clearly about the old nature and the tendency to follow the old pattern of life instead of moving into the wonder of new life in fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Well, listen to the words of Paul in the New Testament. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Your body, not just the physical body, all that you are, you offer to God. Our King James Version reads, your reasonable service. Let me share some of the other translations with you. It is your spiritual act of worship. Another, which is the worship which is right for you to give Him. Still another, which is your spiritual service of worship. And one more, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is telling us that's how you say thank you to God. Whatever you do tomorrow, it may have to do with cleaning the bathroom. It may have to do with some drudgery in the workplace where you are. But whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Because in our attitudes, we are saying thank you to God for the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us. And the more you think about it, it will radically change your life. I was a young man a long time ago, very young in my teens. I have three brothers who are younger. We came home from church. We're seated in the living room. My father, as usual, is behind a book reading. And the four young men were talking about the church. I can't remember for the world of me today what the subject was, but there was something that disturbed us. And I remember one of us, maybe it was myself, I can't really remember, but one of the four said, the elder should do something about it. Believe me, that brought the book down, and my father closed it, and he looked at his four sons. And he said to us, if the ministry about the Lord Jesus doesn't move people, nothing else will move them. Hudson Taylor was an old man, and a young missionary was coming home on furlough, and he went to see Hudson Taylor. He said, Mr. Taylor, I'm going home. Could you give me more statistics about China so that I can present all of these things to the congregations I'm going to visit? Well, Mr. Taylor helped him, but when he finished, he said, listen, all the statistics in the world will not move people. What moves them is a deep love and commitment to the Lord Jesus. When you know what He's done, it will change you. Come again to the Dominican Republic. One of the great missionary projects was the medical outreach. May I honor this afternoon the memory of Dr. Dean Smith, who came from your city many times to the Dominican Republic. And unselfishly, he and his friends and colleagues did marvelous things in our country. It was on a medical project. I'm not sure if Dr. Dean Smith was involved in this one. In particular, Grace and I often served as translators. There were doctors working on those cases of people who are born with what we call the hare lip. The face is disfigured. They brought in a little boy. He wasn't more than 8 or 10 years of age. He was like a little animal. No one could control him. He knew he was different than everybody else. They finally got him on the operating table, put him to sleep, and they worked on his lips. And when it was over and the little boy woke up, and they brought a mirror, and they showed him his own face. From that moment on, there was a radical change in his life. They couldn't believe it. The boy they couldn't control would sit quietly, talk politely. He had been fundamentally changed by the surgery, and it was reflected in the way he behaved. A man who was in his 20s, his face badly scarred, they operated on him. They were going to put the bandages on, and Grace said, just wait a minute. Get a mirror. Let him see himself. And they brought the mirror, and the young man looked at himself, and he couldn't speak. He was overcome with emotions, and he simply wept. He saw the change and the appreciation and the love for the surgeons. Now, we are God's workmanship. He has worked in us through His Son and through His Spirit. And to understand His purposes brings forth that love and devotion for Him. Paul says the love of Christ compels us. And a good scholar who died a few years ago, he paraphrased that verse. The love of Christ, you see, leaves us